Well, as we gather today to worship, we're here to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet to give thanks to God that he sent his son, the one who stepped out of eternity and into time, to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. It was one of the most amazing things to ever happen in our world. Now, when I was younger, I didn't care one bit about the Christmas story. It wasn't until I was 17 years old that I became a Christian, and the story of Christmas became real and important to me. Growing up as a child, the presents were the highlight for me, not seeing the family, not the dinner, the presents on Christmas morning. I couldn't wait to get down and rip it all off, didn't care who it had come from, and then just see what I'd got. Now, in our family, there'd be presents which you would get, which you knew you were getting, like a bike or something big. And there would be other presents which were a surprise. But I remember one Christmas morning going downstairs and going through my presents. There was a box about this high, kind of thin. And I thought, well, I wonder what's in here. So thinking, looking at this box, I could never have guessed if you'd give me 1,000 guesses what was inside. It was a present I didn't ask for, I didn't need, I'd never heard of it, and I didn't even want it. It was a gas-assisted pogo stick. A gas-assisted pogo stick. It was a terrifying thing. You had a few jumps on it, and before you knew it, you were getting higher and higher off the ground. It's one of the most dangerous presents someone's ever bought for me. Now, in our passage this morning, we see three gifts which are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And while none of these presents could be considered dangerous, like the pogo stick, at first glance, they do seem like strange gifts. These are not the gifts you typically give to celebrate the birth of a child. And what about the men who give these gifts? Stargazers from the east who have traveled for millions of miles following a star. It's crazy, isn't it? It's a crazy story in some ways. At first glance, it looks like a group of strange men who bring strange presents. But as you examine the story in more detail, you'll see that these men from the east were not as strange as you might imagine they were. And the gifts which they present to Christ are appropriate gifts for him, pointing us to the reality of who he is and what he would do for us. And it's my prayer this morning that as we consider these things, these men and their gifts, we will see more of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and our hearts will be stirred to worship him more deeply today. So I have two headings to guide our thoughts for the note takers out there. Firstly, we'll look at wise men from the east. Who were these men and what were they doing in Bethlehem? And why are they called wise? Then we'll look secondly at wise gifts for the child. Why were gold, frankincense, and myrrh presented to Christ? And what was the significance of those gifts? First then, let's look together at the strange men from the east. Now, just to set the context a little bit for you here, the events of Matthew chapter 2, they take place after the birth of Jesus Christ. Scholars are split to exactly how long it is after Christ's birth, but it's anywhere between 40 days and 2 years. If the date were truly important, then God would have told us. But what is clear as you read through these accounts is that no ordinary child has been born in the manger at Bethlehem. As you read full of the gospel accounts, they're full of the supernatural. There are visions, angels, prophecies, virgin births, stars, miracles. And as John tells us, the Word becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us. This is no ordinary time in history, and this is no ordinary child. Angels, men, demons, everyone knows that something has changed when Christ was born in Bethlehem. The news of this birth has even reached right into the Far East, beyond the community of the Jewish people. We don't know how that happened, but this is what it tells us in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, if you were a Jew reading this, this would be quite a thing to read. Men from the east, where all the pagans and Gentiles come from. These strange stargazing astrologers Men who, as far as we know, had no copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, strangers to the God of Israel, people who the Jewish community would have written off as heathens and blasphemers, are here in Bethlehem. And they're asking the Jews, they're asking God's own people, where is the one who's been born your king? Where is the Messiah? And it seems that most people didn't have a clue what was going on, doesn't it? The Jews had missed what God was doing. As Jesus said, they didn't know the time of their visitation or the things which were made for their peace. The people with the instruction book had not been reading the instructions. Meanwhile, these astrologers, these strange guys who look into the stars, had received revelation from God that his Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, and they have come to worship him. Now, although we sing the song, We Three Kings, we're going to sing it after this sermon, it's likely that there were hundreds of travelers coming to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only tradition which says, We Three Kings, but it's less of a mouthful than a wee undisclosed number of Mesopotamian travelers. And so tradition says there were three, but there was probably a great gathering of people coming to worship Christ. However many there were, they had been obedient to the light which they had. However much they knew or didn't know, what they did know, they're putting it into practice. And in this little section of scripture, there's a contrast being drawn between the wise men, these men from the east, and King Herod. Between those who were prepared for the coming of Christ and those who have been caught off guard. Herod gets wind of what's going on. These guys have rocked up, which makes me think there was probably more than three. A bit of a commotion is going on. So Herod asks the teachers of the law, dust off those old scriptures. What's going on here? He feels threatened, and so he turns to God's word to see what might be going on. You see that in verses 3 and 4. But when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So Herod is panicking. Word on the street says there's a new king in town. And Herod is terrified. He's got used to the lavish life of the palace. He feels threatened. He thinks if the Messiah's here, then he will be dethroned. He sees the arrival of Christ as a direct attack on his kingdom. He recognizes that the plans of Herod and the plans of God might be two very different things. And it's only now when it threatens him that he reaches for the Hebrew Scriptures and sees what God will say to him. He's reading the Bible, but he has no intention of obeying it. No intention of putting into practice what he reads. It's so disgusting, in fact, that Herod only reads these scriptures to find out where the baby will be born in order that he might actually destroy him. It's horrible, isn't it? Imagine that, reading God's word to find how you might disobey God. So he gets the teachers of the law together, and they know a little bit of something anyway. They say, well, there's that prophecy in Micah chapter 5. You see that in verse 5. In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Herod's asked where Christ is going to be born. They tell him this is what the scriptures say. He's terrified and he devises a wicked and evil plan. He wants to be the shepherd of Israel, but not for their good, so that he can exploit and control them. So in order to keep control of what's going on, Herod issues a decree in the land that all the baby boys who were born in the land under 2 years and under are to be massacred. And you see that in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. And when Herod found out that Christ was coming into the world, he was furious, verse 16. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Herod, he wants to take no, he doesn't want to leave any doors open. He wants to make sure that any child who might grow up to be king is murdered. And he thinks that he's in charge as he does this. But God knew what Herod would try and do thousands of years before Herod was even born. Herod's evil deeds are fulfilling the prophecies of Jeremiah. As he slaughters the children, he is doing exactly what God knew that he would do. As Herod does this, he also fulfills the predictions of Psalm 2. Acts chapter 4 tells us that when Herod was doing all these things, seeking to get rid of Christ, seeking to get rid of God, he was fulfilling Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He is fulfilling Psalm 2. God is installing a king in this world, and Herod thinks that he can destroy him. He even fulfills something written in Revelation chapter 12, as John speaks of the dragon. When the woman gives birth and the dragon comes seeking to devour the child, seeking to eat it at the place of birth. Herod thinks that he's doing his own will, but he is following the father of lies, the devil. It's a terrifying picture in the midst of the Christmas account, isn't it? And not only is Herod a murderer, he's also a hypocrite and a liar. He tells the men from the east, go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may too go and worship him. He pretends he wants to worship Christ, but really, he wants to slaughter him. So you look at this passage, and these men from the east, they look a bit strange at first. But the person who's really strange in this passage is Herod. Herod and his crew, they're the ones who we should think of as strange. They're the Jews, they have the scriptures, they're the ones who know about all God's mighty acts in history. And yet knowing all this, they fight against him. Herod and his crew have forgotten that God said, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. They haven't paid attention to the scriptures. And fighting against God's king, fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most futile thing that a created being can ever try and pull off. If you look a little closer at this passage, it's easy to see why these men from the east, these Gentile pagan stargazers, why they are referred to as the wise men. Because it is wise to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wise to bow down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And let me say this to you, brothers and sisters, this morning. As we gather here to worship, to worship the risen Christ, there are many people who think that what we're doing is super strange. They think that what's going on in here is bizarre. There would be those in Gisborne who'd call us foolish, stupid, and even make fun of this whole gathering. But in reality, true stupidity, true foolishness is a refusal to bow the knee to God and to his King. To know that there is a God, but yet refuse to acknowledge him or give thanks to him. That is madness. That is the definition of stupidity. It's been well said, hasn't it, that wise men still worship Jesus. Wise men still worship Jesus. So even though at first glance it might all seem a bit strange with these guys from the east, we don't know much about them, but they are the ones who show themselves to be truly wise in this narrative as they worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. And it gets a little bit stranger again. They bring some gifts which you just wouldn't expect to be brought to a child. But as we take a closer look, we'll see that these gifts are not as strange as they seem. We've seen the men from the east who show us what wisdom is. Now let's look together at the strange gifts which they give to the child. The strange gifts they give to the child. Matthew tells us in his account of how God continued to lead the Magi until they arrived at the feet of Christ. Yeah, you see that in verses 9 and 10. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, it's really easy to grow too familiar with these words. This star in the sky is like a GPS tracker leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's crazy, isn't it? Have you ever seen a GPS tracker star leading you, pointing you to God? That's what these men saw, and they followed it. And this just displays to us the awesome wisdom of our God. He has all kinds of ways to bring his people to himself. And though ordinarily he uses the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the local church, at the same time, we must not write off God's more peculiar means of bringing people to himself. We can't write people's experiences off just because it doesn't suit our needs and what we have come to expect God to do. He can operate outside of the ordinary. So these guys are brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, they lay eyes on him. Verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, it's difficult to know exactly how much they understood. They didn't have a copy of the scriptures. Who knows how much had been revealed to them? But it is clear, isn't it, that Christ has won their hearts. He's won their affections as they bow down and worship him. And they haven't come to Christ empty-handed. Matthew tells us that after seeing him, they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And as they do this, just think of this for a second. As they present their gifts to Christ, as they bow down before him, it's likely that these guys were the first Gentiles to ever worship the Son of God in the flesh. They are the first, but they will not be the last. This is a sign of things to come, isn't it? As Christ draws the nations to himself, as the Gentiles are included in this great plan of salvation, as the mystery of the church is revealed, that one new man, Jew and Gentile, has been created, it's all pointing to the gospel, isn't it? As the baby in the manger draws the people to himself, the first Gentiles worshipped him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20 springs to mind. God says this of the Gentiles. He said, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. It's an amazing thing to be Gentiles this morning, isn't it? To be included in Christ, that he would welcome us even though we're not the physical descendants of Abraham. So you see a picture of the gospel as these men come to Christ. But more specifically than that, you see a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 5 to 6. It says these words, and you see it fulfilled before your eyes. Speaking of Christ, it says, to you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. These men from the east becoming a part of God's story because they came to Christ. So it's a wonderful reminder that God draws all kinds of different people to himself. So these men come, they offer their gifts, they're fulfilling scripture, they're becoming part of God's story. But I'd suggest to you, as many other people have before, that that's not all that is going on. They're doing more than just fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 60. As gold, frankincense, and myrrh are offered to Christ, these gifts point prophetically to who Christ is and what he came to do for us. Though the men may not have even been aware of it, these were gifts which were highly appropriate for the Son of God. Now, you see, the first gift offered is gold. Now, that's not too strange a gift, is it? I'm sure all of us would have been grateful this morning if a friend or family member gave us a nice bar of gold. It's not too strange a gift. Of the three, it's the least unusual, but it is a gift of significance. In the book of Haggai, God tells the people, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. And if you're familiar with the Lord and the Old Testament, that's an obvious point. You just have to see how much gold was brought into the temple from the nations. Whenever a new king took the throne in Israel, gold would be brought to him as a tribute. The nations would have to come and bring their gold to show they were still friends with the new king. For example, when King Solomon took the throne of David, King Hiram of Ophir brought gold to King Solomon on ships to the tune of 22 tons in the modern measurements. Or when a king took a city, he would slaughter his enemies and he would take their gold and put it in his own treasury. Gold was often thought to be the metal of kings. Now, with the birth of Christ into the world, a new king has arrived, and the Magi know at least this much. You see that all the way back in verse 1 of the passage, as the Magi ask, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Christ was born a king, and therefore it was right when the new king had arrived to bring him gold. Even the religious leaders knew that he was born to rule as they looked at Micah 5. But they didn't rejoice in it like the wise men. They didn't rejoice that a new king had arrived. But the Bible doesn't just present Jesus as a king among many, one who will die and that's it. The Bible presents Jesus as the king. He is the one that Revelation chapter 19 describes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of everything, the sovereign ruler. And though he didn't look like it when he laid in that manger or when he died on the cross, when Christ ascended, he was seen to be what he always was, the true King of the universe. As he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and God said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He was seen to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though the people in this world, they might not see it, they might not understand it, he is still King. It's bad news for those who want to fight against him, because there's no one more powerful than this King. It says in the book of Proverbs that the wrath of a king is like a roaring lion. How much more the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is good news for those of us who trust in Christ, that we have a king who is on the throne, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no enemy which can defeat him. There's no one can topple him. And so we can get on with the work of preaching the gospel, because the king has already conquered. He is already seated in the highest throne. So this was an appropriate gift for the Magi to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. So we can celebrate with the wise men that Christ was born a king. Now the next gift was offered to Christ was frankincense. I'm not sure what you'd make of that if you got it in your stocking this morning. It's not quite on the same level as the gas-powered pogo stick yet, but it's getting a little bit stranger. Now, frankincense, for those who don't know, is a kind of resin which comes from the boswellia tree and can be burnt as incense or made into an oil. In the Bible, it was used to make incense, which the priest would use in the worship of God. As the priest went into the holy place, he was not allowed to look directly upon the face of Yahweh, the living God. So he would burn incense, which would shield and protect his eyes from the King of Kings. It was also used in the grain offering for the poor who couldn't even afford themselves the animals, which were often required. And this holy incense, this frankincense, which was used as a compound ingredient, only the priests were allowed to use it and to handle it. In fact, God warned the people of Israel. He says, "If you seek to make for yourself a nice smelling perfume out of some frankincense, then according to Exodus chapter 30, they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. It was a priest-only substance." Now, for Jesus Christ, this is a very appropriate gift, isn't it? Because he's the one presented to us in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, as the great high priest. Like the priest in the Old Testament, Jesus represents his people, us, to God. He is the go-between. He's the one that offers the sacrifice of not of a goat or a bull or a pigeon. He offers his own blood to God in order that we can stand in his presence. As Christ was born in Bethlehem, it was for the purpose that he would become the great high priest. Or as Paul says, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And because he's done this, we can sing that great hymn of the faith. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. How much the wise men understood of Jesus being the great high priest, we can't be sure. But we do know that Christ, as he grew up, he had a grasp of the scriptures like no one else. If you spoke to Christ of the frankincense, he would have known exactly where it was in the Old Testament, what it was used for, and what the significance was in his life. So the fact that Christ came down not only as king, but as priest, is good news for us. If he came only as the conquering king, we'd have no hope whatsoever, because we'd be torn in his path, we'd be devoured by the roaring lion. But Christ came as the priest, the one to make peace between us and God. And did you know that he's a priest even to this day, even to this moment? His work of atonement was finished a long time ago on the cross. He said, "It is finished. Our sins were paid for. It is a done deal." But his work of intercession, his work of prayer for his people, it will continue until we arrive in the new city. Hebrews chapter 7 makes this clear. It says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The fact that Christ is priest is good news for us. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who intercedes for us, who ever lives and will not die, and makes intercession for us, even today. Christ is praying for his people. Well, the last gift given to Christ is probably the strangest of the day. It is the gas-powered pogo stick gift. We're told this in verse 11, that Christ was given the gift of myrrh. Now, myrrh, for those of you who don't know, it's a kind of sap from the camphor tree, which can be used as a perfume, a painkiller, but more commonly it's used as a spice to treat bodies in death, a kind of embalming agent to stop the fragrance of decay. And if you've been to a tangi, you know what this fragrance is, don't you? Straight away, when the body's there, you know what that fragrance is of the spices and everything else. And that's what myrrh was used for in the ancient world. So it's not a stretch to say that this was a substance which was strongly associated with death. It's definitely the darkest of the gifts which were given to Christ, because it reminds us of a reality which is both bitter and sweet. As Christ is given the gift of myrrh, we are reminded that he was the child who was born to die. He is king, he is priest, but his work in this world would not have been complete unless he was to die as the sacrifice. He lives, as Taz prayed earlier, in order that he might die. Now, there are at least two occasions in the gospel accounts when Christ will come into contact with myrrh, and both of them are to do with death. One of them is when Christ is on the cross, dying for our sins. We're told in Mark 15:23, it says that the people taunting him, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And that's because when myrrh is mixed with wine, it becomes a kind of anesthetic. It would have numbed the pain, but Christ refused to take it. He wanted to feel everything as he suffered for our sins. As he took the punishment that would bring us peace, he had to feel every drop of the pain. And the second occasion when Christ came into contact with myrrh is when he was buried. Nicodemus, he wanted to preserve Christ's body. He wanted to add the spice. He was worried that the body might start rotting. So we read of what he did in John chapter 19. Bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, he came to the tomb. So Nicodemus, he wanted to honour the body of Christ, but he hadn't quite understood, had he? You see, while myrrh points us to the death of Christ, it is a substance associated with death. It doesn't tell us the full story, does it? It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about this king, priest, and sacrifice. You see, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the myrrh was obsolete. Because for his body, death was not the end. Psalm 16 tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus speaking says, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." So I'll tell you this, Christ's body did not rot. It did not smell. It never began to decompose because death had no claim on him. It had to let him go. It couldn't bring him down because he was innocent. And so this picture of myrrh, it does speak of his death, but it doesn't tell you the full picture. It doesn't speak anything of the resurrection power which raised him out of death, out of that bed of myrrh and spices, to be raised as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So those were the three gifts. Gold, because Christ was a king. Frankincense, because he would be the great high priest. And myrrh, because he would be the one who came to die. They seemed strange at first, but they were so appropriate for our Saviour. So let me just ask a few questions of application as we close this morning. Have you come to Jesus Christ just like the wise men did? Have you bowed before him, accepting that he is the king, that he is the priest, and that he is the sacrifice? If you haven't done that, let me encourage you to come to Christ today. People will call you strange for sure, they'll mock you, but when this life ends, you'll see the wisdom of choosing Christ, of choosing to bow the knee gladly now before you have to bow before him on the day of judgment. Come today and you'll be received as a son. And for those of you who have received Christ this morning, be encouraged. We have a king who is in heaven, and we press on in the work of the gospel from a place of victory. There's nothing in your new year which Christ doesn't already know about, which he's not in full and sovereign control of, and no one's going to overthrow him and his kingdom purposes. So go in faith and share the gospel with your neighbours, your friends, your family, and know that you're doing the work of a king, and he'll never let you down. Be encouraged that you have a priest who represents you to the Father. Other Christians, you know, sometimes we say as Christians, "Oh, I'll pray for you." And then we forget to pray for one another, don't we? Sometimes you've said that to someone, I know I've done it. But the Lord Jesus Christ never forgets to pray for you. He never forgets to intercede for you if you're a Christian. In fact, he says in the book of Isaiah, "See, I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." Rejoice that Christ is alive, that he's making intercession for you as his child. Who knows where we'd be without Christ's prayers? Who knows what all manner of mischief we'd be up to in the new year if he wasn't watching over us, praying for us? And finally, be encouraged that Christ is the sacrifice. We all stumble, we all fail in many ways. But even when we sin, because Christ has died for us, because he was obedient even unto death, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's made a full price for all the wrong we've done. And because of this, we can go to God with confidence. So please, if you're here this morning and this is your annual visit, I know some people do an annual visit to church, please hear me. Don't be like Herod. Don't listen to the word of God and then say to yourself, "I've heard, but I don't plan on obeying. I don't plan on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't plan on receiving him as king, priest, and sacrifice." Don't do that. Can you imagine what it'll be like for Herod on the day when he comes face to face with Jesus? Not as the baby in the manger he tried to destroy, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It'll be a terrifying thing. Let me encourage you. Come to him today. He will receive you. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I'll never cast them out. If you come today, you'll find him as a friend, a father, a savior. And this could be the best Christmas day of your life. Amen.